At the end of John chapter 2, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did, but Jesus did not believe or entrust himself to them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. All that is introduction to chapter 3. First of all, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." Nicodemus is only mentioned in John's gospel, and he's mentioned 3 times. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, in John chapter 7, verse 50, and John 19, verse 39. At each time that Nicodemus is mentioned in John's gospel, he carries the tag with him, he's the one who came to Jesus by night. So that it's a tag, a characteristic of him that stayed with him in order to show contrast with his belief in Christ. He came by night, probably so that the rest of the leaders wouldn't see him. He was a Pharisee. Pharisees, the strictest of the religious sect of the Jews. He came by night. He is the master teacher. In verse 10 of this chapter, Jesus says, "Are you the master teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Definite article. The master teacher. He's the head teacher in Israel. He's also, it says here at the end of verse 1, that he is a ruler of the Jews. That means that he is a member of the highest Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And we see that in chapter 7, verse 50, as he was meeting with the group and discussing Jesus. Fourthly, notice that he said what he said to Jesus in verse 2. "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." The "we" is the many who believed back in chapter 2, verse 23. Nicodemus is including himself. All of these people believe, and we believe that you are come from God, because nobody can do what you do unless God's with him. Now, I think that's very interesting, because that's a pretty polite, courteous thing to say, especially for somebody who is the head ruler of the Jews, who's not a believer, that he would recognize and give compliment to Jesus this way. But look at what Jesus said in verse 3, the first of the Lord's messages. "Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily," that means of a truth. Whenever Jesus says that, it's like this truth is set in stone. "I say unto thee, except a man," a person, "be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The word "again" in the Greek text is literally the word "above." Above. It's not polyene, which is the Greek word for "again," but it is the word "anothen," from above. So he's saying that if a person is not born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. What a thing to say to the Jewish leader who just gave you a compliment. You see, the Lord looks right past that and gets right to the heart of the issue. And basically, he's telling him, you are a leader of the Jews, and you're recognizing who I am, but let me tell you something. You're a leader of the Jews, and you're lost. You're not going to heaven the way you are right now. That every person must experience a spiritual birth from heaven. That is, the source of it's from heaven, not from man. It's a spiritual birth. So Nicodemus, in verse 4, he's looking for confirmation. Some people think he's confused, but the Greek text tells us something different. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? In the Greek text, there is a word, it's pronounced "may." And when it's included in questions, it expects the answer, no. You'll be happy to know that on all major questions in the Bible, that it also includes the answer. You don't see that in the English text very much. What Nicodemus is saying is, I want confirmation here. You're saying can a man be born when he's old? He's not able to enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, is he? He's looking for Jesus to confirm, I'm not talking about a second physical birth. Verse 5, the Lord gives clarification. He first talks about conversion, a complete change, a complete spiritual birth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you become a new creation when God's Spirit comes into your spirit. You become a new person. So in verse 5, Jesus gives clarification. Jesus answered, verily, verily. Again, there it is. Of a truth. I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now there has been theory and speculation as to what water means. We know what the Spirit means. Someone who's born from out of the Spirit of God. But what about the water? There are several, actually four main theories. Some think that the word water represents the water bag that breaks right before a woman gives birth. So the water would represent physical birth and the Spirit would represent spiritual birth. Some believe that water represents the Word of God. We saw in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that the water represents the cleansing of the Word. Or thirdly, some people think it's Christian baptism. But Christian baptism was not known then. John's baptism was not Christian baptism. It was a baptism of repentance for the Jewish people. Fourthly, and what appears to be the answer to the question, remember, he's talking to Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. In Luke chapter 7, verses 27 through 30, when talking about John the Baptist, Yochanan HaMatbil in Hebrew, Jesus says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, that would be the tax collectors, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. It was a requirement by God that a Jewish person would declare God right by submitting to John's baptism, because he said, as he said just earlier, that John was sent to prepare the way of Messiah. When John told the Jewish people to repent, he was calling them to repent from depending upon keeping of the law and the Judaistic practices for their salvation and to trust totally in Messiah. The Pharisees refused to do that. So here in John chapter 3, Jesus is breaking it down for Nicodemus. Nicodemus knew what it meant. In John chapter 1, just a couple of chapters before this, the Apostle John sets this theme by saying that John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but there's one that's coming after me that baptizes with the Spirit. There you have the two ministries, water and Spirit. So he's telling Nicodemus, there must be a spiritual birth, but specifically, let's break this down for you. Born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. A person must experience a spiritual birth to be saved. Not a religious belief, but a spiritual birth. That's what it means to receive Christ. We hear a lot today about accepting the Lord. It's never found in the Bible. To accept the Lord means to mentally agree with the truth about Him. But to receive Christ means literally to receive His Spirit into your spirit, to perform a spiritual birth. And you become a new person. You become a new creation. And God's Spirit is with you from that time throughout eternity. You're motivated by His Spirit. You're ministered to by His Spirit. You're protected by His Spirit. You are guided by His Spirit. You're provided for by His Spirit. From that time forward, you belong to Christ. Verse 6 of our text, in continuing his clarification, I love this verse, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In your leisure reading, you might read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it tells us that only God's Spirit knows the things of God, and only God's Spirit can reveal to someone the things of God. God's Spirit produces the spiritual things of God. Flesh only produces flesh. The best I can do is produce kids. That's it. I can't produce anything spiritual because I'm human. I'm not spiritual. I have a spirit, but I cannot produce anything spiritual. Only God's Spirit can do that. That's why we have to be careful that we're not religiously or even humanly in the flesh involved with God's work thinking that we're doing His work. In the human, we can't. It must be God's Spirit in us and through us for it to be acceptable. Psalm 127, verse 1, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. We do a lot of work for Him. We do a lot of things dedicated to Him. But according to the Bible, it's not accepted by Him unless it's done by His Spirit. So He's telling Nicodemus, human can only give birth to human. That's it. But it's the Spirit that gives birth to Spirit. So He says in verse 7, He begins to minister to him from the Old Testament. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it listeth, that is where it wants to go, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from where it is coming and where it is going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. By the way, the word wind and spirit are the same word in Greek. Wind and spirit are the same word. That's why in the Old Testament, the term wind is a representative of God and His Spirit. God's Spirit moves. You don't know where He's coming from or where He's going afterwards. You cannot take God's Spirit and put Him in a box or put it in a system. God's Spirit comes and gives birth when that person's heart is right and calls out to Him. So Nicodemus, in confusion in verse 9, he answers and says unto him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel?" Literally, definite article. The master, teacher of Israel. "And knowest not these things?" So then he brings conviction to him after confronting him as he makes reference to the Old Testament. "If I have told you earthly things," that would be the wind, "and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that has come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So Jesus is saying that I'm the only one that has come down to heaven, and I'll get to that in a few minutes. "But if I tell you earthly things and you don't get it, and you're the master teacher," he should have associated the Lord's teaching to Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 15. Ezekiel 37, 1 to 15. This is where God takes the prophet and he shows them a valley of dead bones and says, "This is Israel, spiritually dead." And he says to him, "Prophesy over these bones that flesh would come on them." And the bones came together and the flesh came on the bones. Then he says, "Prophesy to the wind, that the wind would blow on them and breathe life in them." And he prophesies, and the wind blows, and they're filled with life and spirit. And so God's promise to his people, Israel, is that you are spiritually dead until my Spirit gives you life. But right now you are spiritually dead. And he tells Nicodemus, "You should have known what I was talking about. How can you be the master teacher in Israel and you don't know anything about being born from above? You don't know anything about the wind blowing and how the Spirit moves?" And then in verse 14, Jesus makes reference to the provision of his crucifixion. Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Making reference to Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9. The children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness. They began to complain against God. So God caused snakes to come out from the rocks. Poisonous snakes, and bite the people. And so they came to Moses and they said, "We're dying. Because of our sin, God's brought judgment. We're crying out for mercy. We're repenting." So Moses comes to God and God says, "Set up a pole and put a bronze snake on that pole. And it will be that everybody that looks to that pole by faith will be healed of the venom that's in their body." Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." When Jesus died on the cross, he died for the spiritual healing of the people of the world. Now, just on one of my side tangents, I have to mention this because we'll only talk about it probably once. Sin is not a human nor is it a religious disease. It is not human and it is not religious. Sin is a spiritual disease. The Bible says everyone is born with it. And the Bible says that there's only one way that a person can be healed of this spiritual disease that will kill them, because the wages of sin is death, that will kill them unless they look to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and know that He took the punishment and penalty for that sin upon Himself, so that we can freely come to Him and receive the spiritual birth from Him. It's already been paid for. Our sinful condition has already been paid for. But can you see the correlation here? I was born with the disease of sin in my spirit. So I think what I'll do is join a religious system. And I'll go do good things for people in order to counter my sin. That would be equivalent to, and we all know of somebody, if not a relative, that has a terminal illness. It would be foolish for us to come up to this person who only has 30 to 60 days to live and say, you know, if you go around doing good for people, you'll be cured. It doesn't cure the disease. Doing good works in the human does not cure the spiritual disease. It is a spiritual disease, and there needs to be a spiritual healing, or a person will die in their sins. Being religious doesn't heal anything. You see Jesus telling Nicodemus, the head religious teacher of the Jews, you're going to die in your sins if you don't receive a spiritual birth for your healing. Jesus said he must be lifted up like Moses, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The purpose of the light, verses 16 to 21, the verse that everybody knows and has heard, except verses 16, 17 and 8, 16 and 17, have to do with the purpose for God sending His Son. For God so loved the world. The word so means in this manner or in this way. God demonstrated His love for the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Purpose? That whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Very important points. Let me mention to you quickly. The purpose for God sending His Son into the world, and God loved us so much, notice the verb in verse 16, He gave His only Son. Love gives. He gave His only Son for sacrifice. Secondly, in verse 17 it says, God sent His Son. Love sends to take care of the problem. Thirdly, God sent His Son and gave Himself His Son that the world through Him might be saved. Not that the world through him would be judged, but to provide salvation. It's very important that we understand from these couple of verses that Jesus is saying, God did not send Jesus in order to send people to hell if they didn't believe. God sent his Son in order to provide salvation so people would not go to hell and die in their sins. He goes on to explain. Verse 18. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not, listen to this, has been condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here's what the Bible teaches. And when I first began preaching, I started out as an evangelist, traveling around giving revival meetings. And if you've ever heard an evangelist, one of their key points in their message is that if you listen to my message tonight, as I present to you God's plan for salvation, if you should reject it, you will go to hell. And that's totally false. According to this verse, verse 18, that everybody is on their way to hell already. Nobody has to do anything. We're already on our way. It says a person is condemned because he has not believed already. He's already condemned. So what God did was he sent his Son. You understand that this is a rescue operation. We're flowing down that river and our end will be right when the waterfall drops off. And God says, I'm going to send my Son to intervene in your life and throw out the life preserver for you before you die. If you take God's life preserver, you will be saved. If you reject it, you will continue on your way to die in your sins. A person is not lost because they reject the gospel. According to the Bible, everyone in the world is lost already. And God, out of his love, sent his Son and gave his Son so that we could be saved. He goes on to explain the comparison of two responses. Look at these two responses. One is a love-hate relationship. The characteristics of the non-believer in verses 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, that would be Jesus, and men loved darkness rather than light, and the reason is because their deeds, their works were evil. So they loved the darkness. Verse 20. For everyone that does evil hates the light. The love-hate relationship here. Neither do they come to the light, lest his works or deeds should be reproved. That word reproved is a judicial term that means to present evidence for conviction in a court. If you want to come to God's light, he will present evidence to convict you that you are a sinner and that you are dying in your sins. If you don't want that conviction, you'll stay in the darkness and you will not want to come to the light. The characteristic of the believer in verse 21, but he that does the truth, literally the one who practices the truth, is continually coming to the light that his works or deeds may be made manifest that they are worked in God. The one who has a heart for the Lord comes to the light and basically says, show me what is of me and what is of God. I just want to do the things of God. What's the truth? I don't want to hide. Just manifest to me the truth. Two different kinds of people. And from this text, I can say to you tonight, and it answers all the questions and problems that we have about preaching the gospel. What about those people that never hear? What about the people that can't read? They don't have a Bible and they've never heard the gospel message before. According to Jesus, everybody is going to be judged by how they responded to the light. That's it. In John chapter 1, verse 9, we read in the Logos hymn that the light enlightens every person coming into the world. So it's not words. At some point in some time, God's Spirit, as a spiritual light, manifests Himself to a person's heart or spirit. And that person will either be receptive to the light or they're going to want to get away from the light. It won't involve words. It won't be because of English language or Greek or Hebrew or anything else. It's the light. That when He shines His light into our darkness, how do we respond? We are either drawn to the light or we want to get away from the light. That's based on a heart condition, not on what I believe or don't believe in my head. The light. Then John 3, 22 to 30, the problem in the ministry of John the Baptist. After these things came Jesus and His disciples into the land of Judea, and there He tarried or remained there with them and baptized. We'll find out later. Jesus didn't baptize, but His disciples did. And John was also baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Those are the circumstances, and now the question. There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond the Jordan, that would be Jesus, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same is baptizing, and all men are coming to him. So these Jewish leaders, they come to some of John's disciples and they say, which baptism is correct for purification here? They're still thinking ceremony. But they're also creating problems. Because they're saying, why is it your rabbi that people listen to him and they go over there and they follow this guy and his ministry is kind of phasing out here, you know? Everybody used to come to him, and now everybody's following this other guy. So which one's true? Which one's for purification? Verse 27, four things of the confession of a humble man. Four things. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it to be given to him from heaven. If a person has a ministry from God to bring people and lead people to Christ, that's from heaven. So he says, first of all, if anybody has any ministry to bring people to Christ, it's because it's been given to them from heaven. Secondly, in verse 28, I already told you that I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. Thirdly, verse 29, he says, I'm just the friend, The bride has the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom that stands by and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. I'm just the friend. I bring the bride and bridegroom together. The bride being the church and the bridegroom being Christ. And thirdly, verse 30, one of the great verses in the Bible. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's always the way it should be. If somebody comes to me and hears about the Lord, they should receive their information, then they should go follow the Lord. It's always the way it should be. You don't join a group or a system to follow a person. Literally, verse 30 says, he must continue to increase and I must continue to decrease. In other words, his influence over my life must continue to increase in my life, and me as a person, I must decrease so that it's all of Christ. Verses 31 to 36, the perspective from heaven. He that comes from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. Principle number one. There's only one person that has come from heaven and speaks the things of heaven. I'm from the earth. I speak in perspective to how we understand here on the earth, and that's faulty already. Why do we think we can go get an education in the Bible and we can tell the rest of the world they're wrong and we're right about what the truth of God is? Oh, you ever been to heaven? Nope. Jesus is the only one that's come from heaven. He's the only one that has heaven's perspective. Everybody else, their perspective is from the earthly perspective. Secondly, verse 22, 32, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. And he that receives his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. The word seal means certified. When you receive Christ as being the representative of God to the world, you are certifying that God is true. If you reject Christ, you're saying God's not true. So the second principle, Jesus Christ is the only one who knows and has heard the things of God. Thirdly, verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Very important verse. Literally, that second part of the verse is that God has poured out his Spirit in its fullness upon Christ. He's all God. So the third principle, he's the only one that has and speaks the words of God. In Colossians 2:9, I don't know if we have it up here, Colossians 2:9, Paul tells us that in Jesus was all of the Godhead in bodily form. Everything there is of God in bodily form. God did not pour out his Spirit by measure, but rather in his fullness. Fourthly, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The Son is the only one who represents God. He is God. The Father has given to him everything that belongs to the Father. He's the only representative of God. And then verse 36 says, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Two words in verse 36. He that believes on the Son right now has everlasting life. And he that believeth not, that word is a different word. The believeth not is what is translated without persuasion. The one who believes has everlasting life right now. But the one who has refused the persuasion of the Son, future tense, shall not see life, but present tense, but the wrath of God is abiding on him. If you refuse the persuasion of God's Spirit about Jesus Christ, you will continue to die in your sins. I got 5 minutes for the first part of chapter 4. John 4, 1 through 26, the presentation of the gospel to the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, chapters 3 and 4 is an example of Jesus knowing all people. With Nicodemus, he had some nice things to say, but Jesus says, "You're lost unless you experience a spiritual birth." When therefore the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Remember the problem. They were saying, whose baptism is right? So Jesus said, we're creating a problem. Let's leave. Number one, the plan. And he must needs go through Samaria. Must needs is a Greek word that means he was bound. He was bound. It was a plan. It was necessary that he goes through Samaria. He had an appointment with this woman. The place, then he comes to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, around noon, Jewish time. So this is about 30 miles from Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem. The petition, "There cometh a woman of Samaria." Now the Samaritans were rejected by the Hebrew and Jewish people. They were considered to be half-breeds. Because after the Assyrians came in 722 B.C., and wiped out the northern kingdom, and then Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the southern kingdom captive, they left behind some of the poor people. They didn't take everybody captive. And then what they did is they brought in some of their people and repopulated the land. Well, some of these Assyrians intermarried with some of the Jewish people left behind, and these are called the Samaritans. Half Arabian, half Jewish. So a Jewish person will not accept you as a Jewish person unless you're 100% Jewish. So he's going through Samaria. Jews don't go through Samaria. That's unclean. Anyway, this woman of Samaria comes out to draw water. The women carried the water and gathered the water. And Jesus says unto her in his petition, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. Look at the protest of the woman in verse 9. Then says the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." The word for dealings means to be socially mixed. The perception of Jesus. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, if you had the perception concerning what I'm offering you, and who it is that's asked you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So the woman, in perplexity, the woman says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where do you have this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus presents to her, says to her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus, we'll see when we get to chapter 7, he's talking about the Spirit of God. I'll give you a satisfaction for your soul where you will never thirst again. The plea for this water, the woman says to him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. She thinks it's physical. Now, here's where things change. Here's what I mean about Jesus knowing all people. She says, give me this water that you're talking about. So Jesus says to her, go and call your husband and come here. Well, what has that got to do with it? All of a sudden, she feels conviction. Jesus gives her a command. And she tries to conceal it in verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. So you have said truly. Uh-oh. He knows everything about her. He doesn't need her testimony. Everything's a cover-up. Everything's concealment. He says, you want the living water? Well, we got an issue that we have to deal with. It's called sin. So the cognizance of Jesus was revealed. He knew everything about her. She changes the subject and she says, the woman says in verse 19, the woman says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. So then she begins a religious discussion. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus says unto her, woman, believe me. See, again, he calls her woman. That's not a phrase or expression of disrespect. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is from out of the Jews. So he sets that straight. Verses 23 and 24, tremendous verses. We'll finish with that tonight. Jesus says to her, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The word worship in the Bible, in the New Testament, even found here, has absolutely nothing to do with singing. Nothing to do with singing. The word literally means to bow down and kiss the ring of somebody. In other words, if you're coming in the presence of the king, you bow down, you get on your knee, and you kiss his ring. And then he will lift the scepter and you'll be able to talk. But you cannot until you express your submission and reverence. You see, true worship is submission. It's obedience. It doesn't mean we can't sing, but that in the Bible is called singing. True worship. God is spirit. He's not human. God is spirit. True worshipers worship. Remember what it means to bow down, to submit. True worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. Submitting to His truth and reverencing His truth is the highest form of worship. Jesus quoted from Isaiah in one place and said, "Well did Isaiah say of you that you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." He says, "I get tired of you going and performing your religious vows and all your singing and whatever when your heart's not even lined up with what you're doing." God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. It's unacceptable to Him. God is spirit. Everybody that gives genuine worship to God worships Him in spirit, surrendered to His spirit, and to surrender to His truth. That's the highest form of worship. I better go two more verses. "The woman saith unto Him, I know that when Messiah comes," which is called the Christ, "when He comes, He will tell us all things." Notice how she keeps changing subjects when the Lord starts zeroing in on the problem. "But when Messiah comes," who's called the Christ, "He'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I that speaketh unto thee am He." Whoa, what a shock. You are face to face with the man, the Christ. From here, she takes off. She leaves her water pot behind, and she goes in. We'll see next week how she goes into town, and she tells all the townspeople. But notice what the text says. She goes down, and she tells the men. Remember, she's had five husbands, and the one she's living with now is not her husband. She goes down and tells all the men, "Come see a man that told me all things that I ever did." They know their history with this woman. They stream out of town to go find out who this guy is. They told her everything about herself, which means whoever this is knows everything about them too. She becomes like an evangelist. Very beautiful story. We'll pick up in chapter 4 next week. Go with chapters 5, 6, and 7. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word that just so beautifully and so clearly and so plainly and so exactly presents to us how You sent Your Son to take on human form, to reveal to us the things of God and the words of God and the truth of God. And that He is the only one who has come from God, and He is the only one who represents God. May we receive from Your Spirit these truths, not as a presentation from a religion called Christianity, nor from our religious book called the Bible, but we will receive it and certify that God is true when we receive Your word as the word of God and Your Son as Your representative. We pray that You would help us to make a decision about that light. We're either going to come to the light or we're going to back away from the light. We pray by the help of Your Spirit You would draw us to Yourself, Your love, Your truth, and Your light, that we might call out to You and experience that spiritual birth, to be born of the Spirit of God, and to be saved now and throughout eternity. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.